Theology. We started a couple of weeks ago, and if I could interrupt, we have a couple here for the first time. Maybe go ahead and stop the tape. Hi. This is a notebook, and then she already has that in here. So where we are tonight, we're starting right here, and then these notes everyone has on the table, we'll probably get there, and then you just add to them. My name's Dennis. Yeah, good to have you. And I saw Nancy Keys somewhere. Good to see you, Nancy. Okay. Back to where we were. In systematic theology, we're in the subject of Israelology, a very seldom studied doctrine, the doctrine of Israel. But I have to say, I have thoroughly been enjoying this preparation, and I have felt like I see for the first time that the doctrine of Israel is kind of the hinge on which all the rest goes, whether it be on the right or the left of the hinge. And whether it be the early Old Testament or into the New Testament, I have thoroughly been enjoying it. And there's only one book that we know of on the subject, and that is Israelology by Arnold Fruchtenbaum. And I have been heavily using that. I've had that book for years. I bought it when Arnold first wrote it. And I remember going through it. I have things I've been seeing that I marked in it. But now going through it to teach, I am thoroughly enjoying that book. And if you would like to get heavy into the subject, I would recommend the book. It is not light reading. It's not for everybody. But if you would really like to go in depth on the subject, then there's Jim bought his copy a couple of weeks ago. Have you gotten into it yet, Jim?
Not yet.
Okay. Well, you've got a jewel that you'll be getting into. Well, as we have been looking at the subject of Israel, we are looking at it. First of all, we have Israel past. The doctrine of Israel, what God taught about Israel from the standpoint of Israel's past. Right now, we are in Israel present. When we finish that, we will go to Israel future. And that's the part that everyone is most interested in, because that's prophecy. But before we get there, it's very important that we see Israel present. On your notes that are from last week, Israel present started on page 6. And to study this, we saw some facts concerning the kingdom, God's kingdom program. And when we talk about the kingdom in the Bible, there are several different aspects of it. So many people are geared into the kingdom being the millennium, the thousand-year reign when Christ reigns on David's throne as the king of Israel. But there are other aspects to the kingdom that are in Scripture. For instance, number one on page 6, there's the eternal, universal kingdom. Everyone, everywhere in this universe is in the universal kingdom. It is eternal, that is, God is in control. It's universal, no matter where anyone is, they are in that kingdom. Then there's the spiritual kingdom. And that's the kingdom that Jesus was referring to when he was speaking to Nicodemus, and he said, unless a person is born of water and the blood, he will not enter into the kingdom of God. Then thirdly, there's the theocratic kingdom. That is the kingdom where where God is ruling as the king of a nation on earth. There's one theocratic kingdom that there has been, and that is the nation of Israel, just for a short period in their history. Then number four, there's the Messianic kingdom, or the millennial kingdom, the thousand-year kingdom, when Messiah, Jesus, will reign. That is still future. And then there is the mystery kingdom. Now, the name mystery comes from Matthew 13. After Jesus was rejected by the Jewish religious leaders, which we'll get into tonight a little bit later, he has been offering them the kingdom, but the kingdom has been rejected. And the king is going to be rejected. And so he begins to talk about the mystery. And the word mystery in the New Testament is something that is unknown from the Old Testament, and we wouldn't know it except that God has revealed it in the New Testament. So there is a mystery form of the kingdom. And what this is God's kingdom from between the death and resurrection and ascension of Christ and when he comes again. In other words, it's what we call the church age. But it's the mystery form of the kingdom. So we started talking about that last week, and we saw that, remember, it's Matthew 12, where you have the rejection of Jesus by the religious leaders of Israel. Jump right into Matthew 13, and you have parables. Many people, as soon as you say Matthew 13, they think, oh yeah, I remember all those parables. It's a well-known chapter because of the parables. But usually people don't connect the parables are explaining the mystery kingdom right after the rejection of the Messiah. And there's a logical reason for that. Because Jesus was rejected and they're not going to have him as their king, then he then now is explaining what's going to happen between the death of Christ and when he does come again. So Matthew 13. Now last week, we were looking at these nine parables of the mystery form of the kingdom. And in these parables, Jesus is giving an explanation of what conditions are going to be like on the earth during the time of the mystery form of the kingdom. In other words, the church age. Last time we saw the parable of the sower in Matthew 13, where you have a farmer is taking a bag of seed and he's sowing his seed by just walking up and down and throwing it out. Seed lands on different types of soil. Each one of those represents a different type of hearer. One group of hearers are responsive to the gospel and they bring forth fruit and a harvest, a hundredfold and so on. Others, the seed sprouts but not for very long, and they are not genuine believers. But we did that last week. Then we have the parable of the seed growing of itself. And Mark, now this is one of the few parables that's not in Matthew 13. It's in Mark 4. But then we come to number 3, where we start tonight, and that is the parable of the tares. And that also is in Matthew 13, verses 31 to 32. And that, or excuse me, 24 to 30, and then the explanation is in 36 to 43. That teaches that the true sowing of the first parable will be imitated by a false counter sowing, and so there will be side-by-side development as a result of the two sowings. Let's read it. Matthew 13, verses 24 to 30. Jesus presented another parable to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field." So that's like the previous parable. But in verse 25, "While his men were sleeping, his enemy came." Now the enemy is going to represent Satan here. "And sowed tares among the wheat." Tares was something that had absolutely no food value. You would never deliberately grow tares. It was kind of like a weed, but what was different than the average weed, it didn't look like a weed. It looked like wheat in the early stages. And so since you can't tell the difference, there's going to be a problem if you're just going to start trying to pull out the tares. You're going to wind up getting the wheat as well. So he sows the seed, sows the tares in verse 26. But when the wheat sprouted and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. And the slaves of the landowner came and said to him, "Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?" And he said to them, "An enemy has done this." The slave said to him, "Do you want us then to go and gather them up?" And he said, "No, for while you are gathering up the tares, you may uproot the wheat with them. Allow both to grow together until the harvest, and in the time of the harvest I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares, bind them in bundles, burn them up, and gather the wheat into my barn." Now, we're not going to take time to read it, but in verses 36 to 43, the disciples don't understand what that is symbolizing, and so they ask Jesus to explain it. But what Jesus explains there is that the enemy is Satan, and you have God's true believers, the wheat, but Satan will come along in this mystery time of the kingdom. That is the church age that we are in right now. And throughout the entire church age, there's going to be a problem of Satan is going to be producing his counterfeits alongside the genuine. And it is a problem that has been in the church just exactly as that parable says since the very beginning, that Satan has planted counterfeits. There are people claiming to be true believers who are not believers. They've never themselves trusted Christ as Savior. And then not only is there that issue, but then there's the issue then of false teachers come in, disguising themselves and begin to teach false teaching. That shouldn't surprise us. Jesus didn't want us to be surprised. He gave us this parable. Then later, years later, after his resurrection and ascension and the start of the church, Paul and the other apostles will be writing epistles that will speak doctrinally, explain this serious situation of being on the alert for false teachers. But it's pictured in this parable. Then we have number four, the parable of the mustard seed, Matthew 13, 31 to 32. Let's read that one. Matthew 13, 31, he presented another parable to them saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed." By the way, the mustard seed in that part of the world at that time was the smallest seed anyone knew. And that's why in other passages, Jesus uses the mustard seed as an illustration of small faith. They knew no seed that was smaller. Since then, in other parts of the world, smaller seeds have been found, such as the orchid, but the Jewish people at the time of the New Testament had never seen an orchid. So it was the smallest seed that they ever knew. So it's like this mustard seed, which is a very, very small seed, which a man took and sowed in his field. This is smaller than all other seeds, but when it is full grown, it is larger than the garden plants and becomes a tree so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. So from this little tiny seed comes this huge bush that's as big as a tree, so big that birds come and nest in it. Now, looking at the notes here, the parable of the mustard seed teaches that the mystery kingdom will assume huge outer proportions. It will have an abnormal external growth until it becomes a monstrosity. What? The church is a monstrosity? No, the church is not a monstrosity, but there's something called Christendom that is a monstrosity. You think of the word Christendom, and it includes every cult and thing imaginable out there. And that is what this mustard seed parable is saying. During the mystery form of the kingdom, there's going to be this monstrosity that's just going to take in everything. Again, that's not the true church. True church is certainly part of this, but so much other on the peripheral. And that, in turn, becomes a resting place for birds. According to the first parable, the birds represent the agents of Satan. That is, the parable of the seed and the sower that we saw last week. On one of the soils, the hard ground, the seed falls down there, can't get under because the ground is hard, and the birds came along and ate it. And when Jesus explained that parable, which he doesn't explain this one, But when he explained that parable, he said that those birds represent Satan coming and snatching away the word. So it's like when you witness to someone or a non-believer is sitting in church and the word is preached and you're all excited, but afterwards they just go ho-ho-hum. Satan came and snatched it away. And so here, the birds then would continue that thought of representing Satan. And so as it says, this big bush like a tree becomes a resting place for birds. According to the first parable, the birds represent agents of Satan, therefore a negative element. Within the umbrella of Christendom will include all types of groups. So that was a warning that Jesus gave in parable form concerning what it will be like during this period that we're in, the mystery form of the kingdom. Then there's the parable of the leaven. That's verse 33. He spoke another parable to them. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 pecks of flour until it was all leavened. In those days, a woman would get married, and her mother would give her a piece of leavened dough from the last bread that she made. And this uncooked dough with leaven in it, the bride then is making her bread for the first time, and she gets the flour and all the ingredients, but she puts that little tiny bit of leaven in it, and it permeates the whole dough, and it causes the bread to rise. Now, of course, unleavened bread doesn't have yeast, the bread that was used at the Passover and so on, but this is their normal bread that they ate the rest of the year. So there is a picture here that Jesus is giving. It teaches that the mystery kingdom will be marked by inward doctrinal corruption. Whenever the word leaven is used symbolically, it is always a symbol of sin and frequently the specific sin of false doctrine. Just like that little tiny piece of leaven put into that dough permeates the whole loaf. So a little bit of sin in our life permeates. And in particular, as the note says, usually this is a warning about the sin of false doctrine. The false doctrine spreads. So you see how Jesus is explaining how things are going to be during this mystery form of the kingdom. We're constantly going to have to combat false doctrine. Then there's the parable of the treasure. Now, this is a typo error on your notes. It should be Matthew 13, 44, not 12. So Matthew 13, 44. Look at verse 44. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid again. And from joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. In ancient days in Israel, they didn't tend to put much in banks. They didn't trust banks. And particularly if an enemy was coming into the territory, an enemy army, possibly are going to destroy your house and so on, what people would tend to do would take their treasure and they would bury it somewhere so that hopefully when all the trouble was over, they could come back and they could dig it up. And there were many cases where the people were killed or they never made it back and so on. And you have a new owner of that piece of property is digging and finds this treasure. And the rabbis addressed that and said in that case, it's perfectly fine for them to keep that treasure. And so Jesus uses that common situation that they had for this parable. And the explanation here in your notes, the treasure is an Old Testament symbol of Israel. And there are some references here that use that term, depending on your translation. Some translations say treasure. Others say my precious ones, that kind of thing. But it's the idea of a treasure, something valuable, precious. And it's a symbol of Israel. This teaches that in spite of the 2 previous problems, what are the 2 previous problems? In the 5th parable, the parable of the leaven, it's the problem of sin, in particular false doctrine. And the 4th one, this problem of this monstrosity that is just harboring everything you can imagine. But this teaches that in spite of those two previous problems, the Lord will gain a remnant from Israel, and there will be Jews who come to saving faith. Now, remember the remnant? We studied the subject of the remnant last week. God had given this teaching to Israel that there would always be a group of faithful Jewish people who would come by faith. And it originated in the time of Elijah, and we looked at that when Elijah thought he was the only true believer, true prophet left. And God revealed to him he had 7,000 prophets who had not bowed to Baal. And then we went to Isaiah, and we saw that there's a large section in the book of Isaiah where Isaiah just kind of develops this theme of the remnant to show that God will be faithful, will never allow his people to completely die out. There will always be that faithful remnant. Well, this parable is speaking symbolically that God's going to have his treasure, will always have his remnant. Then the seventh parable is the parable of the pearl of great price. You know, there are things that you read in the Bible that for you personally have good memories. This is one of those for me. My grandparents had a pastor and his wife that they greatly loved. And years later, I went to a Christian school in the sixth grade, and that pastor's wife was my teacher, sixth grade teacher. Then in junior high, where we divided into classes, that former pastor was the Bible teacher in seventh grade, and I came to love them. And their last name was Price, and her first name was Pearl. So Reverend Price always said he had the pearl of great price. I've never forgotten that. That's not quite what Jesus is saying here, though. But there is, as you see in the notes here, no clear statement what the pearl represents. The implication is that it represents the Gentiles for two reasons. But I'm just saying this, that you can't be dogmatic on this. There is no explanation specifically of this. But it makes sense that it would refer to the Gentiles. First, it would provide the corollary contrast with the Jews of the previous parable. And the origin of the pearl is the sea, right? That's where pearls originate. And in the Bible, often, the sea is a symbol of the Gentile world, in prophecy, that is. The book of Daniel, chapter 7, verses 2 and 3, Revelation 17, verse 1 and 15. So if that idea is carried over to the parable, and you just can't say dogmatically that it is, but if it is, it says that many hidden Gentiles will come to saving faith. Many Jews will come to faith. They're the treasure. And that has been the case in this mystery form of the kingdom. Although the majority of Jewish people haven't come to faith in Christ, there's been always, since the beginning of the church age, there have been, of course, at the beginning of the church age, the church was 99.9 Jewish. But then gradually more and more Gentiles, and it became a small, but there's always been. And in these days that we are living in, there's greater numbers than ever of Jewish people coming to faith. But then the seventh parable is explaining also that there will be, of course, obviously many Gentiles coming to faith. Now, you will, as you do Bible study and read commentaries and so on, you will find other interpretations of these two parables. This is not the only interpretation. And again, we are not given in Scripture a scriptural statement of how to interpret them. So it's like some passages of Scripture where you have to work with the context and the use of the words in other places and so on. And this is one of those places where good people disagree. But what I have put here for 6 and 7, I think have a lot going for them. Then we come to the eighth one, the parable of the net. Look in Matthew 13, verse 47. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet. This was a fishing net that was thrown out into the water, and then fish got into it, and the net was dragged. I mean, it was a huge, huge net, and it would be dragged out on the land with hopefully a lot of fish in it. So the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet cast into the sea and gathering fish of every kind. And when it was filled, they drew it up on the beach, and they sat down and they gathered the good fish into containers, but the bad they threw away. Is there such a thing as bad fish? Well, to the Jewish people, not all fish, using fish in the broad terminology, were kosher. And so some sea animals that would be in here, they would not be allowed to eat. That's probably what it means by the bad fish. And so they had to throw those away. Verse 49, so it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous and will throw them into the furnace of fire in the place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So this parable of the mystery form of the kingdom says at the end of the time of this mystery kingdom, there will be a period of judgment. And the believers will enter into God's blessing and the non-believers into judgment. That's the bottom line. So reading the notes here teaches that the mystery kingdom age will end with the judgment of the Gentiles, with the righteous brought into the messianic kingdom, while the unrighteous will be excluded. So, fitting into prophecy, which we haven't gotten into yet, there is coming a future period called the tribulation, 7 years. I believe that will be preceded by the rapture, where the church will be caught up to heaven. It's going to be a period of 7 years of great tribulation on the earth. Many will come to faith during that period of tribulation. In the book of Revelation, we'll get into this in detail. God's going to seal 144,000 Jewish people. 144,000 Jewish people will believe on Messiah, become missionaries, as it were, going around the world. Antichrist is going to be persecuting. It's not going to be easy to be a Christian then. Antichrist will be persecuting. But even in the midst of persecution, many people around the world will come to faith in Christ. And then those living at the end of the tribulation will come to this judgment. And those who have put their faith and trust in Christ during that period, they enter into the messianic kingdom. But those who have rejected, who don't know Christ, enter into eternal damnation. So that's the picture of this parable. Then we have the ninth one, the last one, the parable of the householder. Look at verse 51 and 52. Have you understood all these things? They said to him, yes. I think they're stretching the truth there. I'm not so sure they understood it all. Jesus said to them, therefore, every scribe who has become a disciple of the kingdom of heaven is like a head of a household who brings out of his treasure things new and old. Well, as the notes say, this teaches that some aspects of the mystery kingdom have similarities with the other aspects of God's kingdom program. In other words, you have the general universal kingdom and the spiritual kingdom and so on, while other aspects are new and never found before. And he illustrated that in that parable by that householder taking and the things that were old and the things that were new. Now, turning the page, or if you've not put the notes on the table into your book yet, now we come to page 8, which is the first of the notes that are on the table in front of you tonight. Continuing with Israel present, what is the Bible teaching about Israel today? You have to deal with the consequences of the rejection of the Messiahship of Jesus and its results and consequences. In Matthew, from chapter 4 through chapter 12, Jesus went around proclaiming his messiahship. and preaching the gospel of the kingdom. In other words, believe in him and enter into the kingdom and so on. He did many miracles in Matthew chapters 4 to 12, and those miracles were for the purpose of showing the Jewish people that he is Messiah, and they should believe in him and trust in him. But they are going to reject him. And when they reject him, I'm not talking about the ultimate rejection on the cross. They will do that too. But they're going to reject him at this point, the Jewish religious leaders. Not all the people, but the religious leaders are going to reject Jesus at this point. Jesus then changes. That's why chapter 13, he speaks in parables. In early part of the chapter, he explains why he speaks in parables, that he doesn't want now all the non-believers to understand what he's saying. He's now training and teaching the disciples. And for the most part, the miracles that he will do now, from now until the cross, are for the purpose of building the faith of the believers, the disciples. It's no longer for the purpose of convincing the religious leaders who he is, because they have rejected him. Let's look at that rejection, Matthew chapter 12, verses starting with verse 22. Matthew chapter 12, verse 22. Then a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute, that is, blind and unable to speak because of the power of the demon in him, was brought to Jesus and he healed him, so that the mute man spoke and saw. There is a great Southern gospel song. Even if you don't like Southern gospel music, someday listen to this song. It's titled, "The Blind Man Saw It All." And in a great way, this songwriter weaves in, here's the lame, he's walking. And the blind man saw it all because he's been healed. And the deaf man hears them praising God. It's a great song. But here's this man that was mute and blind, and now he sees and he can speak. But that was a sign of Messiah. Old Testament prophet Isaiah talked about one of the ways you will know Messiah would be he would cast out demons like this that affected people like this. But the crowds were amazed and were saying, "This man cannot be the son of man, son of David, can he?" Son of David is a title for Messiah. They know the connection with Isaiah, but they don't want to believe this is he. And so, although they know what Isaiah says about identifying mark of the Messiah, they don't want to believe that he is Messiah. So verse 24, when the Pharisees heard this, they said, "This man casts demons out demons, but he's not Messiah. He's not doing it by God's power. He does it by the power of Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons." Beelzebul was a title of Satan. So Jesus' power of casting out demons in the power of the Holy Spirit has been attributed to Satan. That becomes the hallmark of their rejection. Their rejection has gotten so serious that they are at the point of saying what he did in the power of the Spirit, he's really done in the power of Satan. That becomes what is called the unpardonable sin. And the next verses, then, Jesus brings up the subject of this sin will not be forgiven. We kind of addressed this last week impromptu. It's laid out here in the notes. You'll notice the four ramifications of the unpardonable sin. Number one, this is a national sin and not an individual one. The penalty for this sin, Jesus is going to lay out, is the destruction of Jerusalem. It's going to happen in 70 AD. Some of these people will be alive when that happens. The year now is around 32 AD. So in less than 40 years, it's going to happen. And the temple's going to be destroyed, Jerusalem's going to be destroyed, and the Jewish people are going to be dispersed. That is according, it's going to fulfill a covenant promise that God had made that I hoping we'll get time to get into tonight, in the Mosaic covenant with the Jewish people. That if they don't believe and if they reject and so on, they will be scattered. So this is a national sin, not an individual one. Number two, this was a sin limited to the generation to whom Messiah came. No other generation can commit this sin. In other words, you and I cannot commit this sin. Several reasons. One, it's a national sin. You're coming at it from the standpoint of an individual. Anyone who ever asks, is it possible that I've committed the unpardonable sin? A few months ago, I had someone in tears asking me, is it possible that he had committed the unpardonable sin? It is a national sin. It's committed by the leaders of a nation, on behalf of a nation. It is not an individual thing. Number two, it's impossible for this person I was talking to, impossible for anyone here, because this is not the generation in which Messiah came the first time. Three, this is not a sin that can be committed today because the Messiah is not now physically and visibly present with any nation, offering himself as the nation's Messiah. Number four, the commitment of the unpardonable sin by that generation for that generation meant, first, they lost out on seeing the kingdom established in their day. If they had received Messiah, they would have received the kingdom then. By the way, some people take that statement to mean something that it doesn't mean. Some people say, oh, well, then Jesus wouldn't have died. No, that's not true. The death of Jesus Christ was set by God before the foundation of the world. And it would have occurred whether Jesus had been received as the Messiah or not. But they're rejecting him and committing the unpardonable sin. They lost out on seeing the kingdom established in their day. Indeed, it will be reoffered to a later Jewish generation, and we'll study that on Israel Future, and that generation will accept it, the Jewish generation of the Great Tribulation detailed in Matthew 24 and 25. The second thing this means is that generation was under a special divine judgment, the physical judgment of the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. And that is fulfilled, or was fulfilled, in 70 AD. Now, looking at Israel present, their present condition, because they're in the situation they're in, it's directly related to their rejection of Messiah, but we do want to go through those unconditional covenants. When we were studying Israel past, we saw that it's important to recognize promises that God made to Israel in what's called unconditional covenants. In other words, these are covenants that God has committed regardless what Israel does. He's going to fulfill the promises to these covenants. And so look at the notes here. All four unconditional covenants are not only still in effect, but also still operative at the present time. Although a covenant may be made at a specific point in time, it does not mean that all provisions of the covenant go immediately into effect. Some do, but some may not for centuries. Some are still waiting to be fulfilled, such as Abraham's ownership of the land and Israel's settlement of all the promised land. You know, those are part of promises we saw in the covenants that have not yet been fulfilled. Some people say, well, they're never going to be fulfilled because of what Israel has done in rejecting the Messiah. We do not believe that. They were unconditional covenants. They will still be fulfilled. This is not a valid reason to teach that the church has taken over these covenants or that they are now being fulfilled to, in, or by the church. So let's review the covenants. First, we have the Abrahamic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant promised a seed, a land, and blessings, etc. Now, today, Israel is a scattered nation, scattered around the world. Oh, yeah, there is that state of Israel in the promised land, but there are still more Jews out of the land than are in the land. That will not always be that way, but it is that way today. But they are still a people. Where are the Amalekites? You can't find any. Where are the Hittites? You can't find any. Where are the Israelites? Ah, they're still there. They're scattered, but they're still a people. They're still a nation. The Abrahamic covenant guarantees that. It's interesting, just as Israel remained distinct as a nation when they were in bondage in Egypt and were delivered as a nation, so they are still a distinct people today and will someday be delivered from this bondage of being scattered that they are in today. So that's the Abrahamic covenant. Then there's the Palestinian covenant. That's the land covenant. Palestinian covenant promised a final worldwide regathering following a worldwide dispersion. While the final regathering is still future, the worldwide scattering is a present fact, and it has been since 70 AD. And again, there are more Jews out of the land than in the land. They're still scattered. Someday, there's going to be the final regathering. The promise that the Palestinian covenant will be fulfilled. The fact that these promises have and are being fulfilled shows that the covenant is still in effect. A key point of the Palestinian covenant was to teach that while Israel's enjoyment of the land was based on obedience, see, they're out of the land because of disobedience, and that was part of the Palestinian covenant. If they disobey God and his laws, they're going to be out of the land. That doesn't mean they've lost the ownership, just means they've lost the possession. Her ownership or title deed to the land was not stopped. That is still there, and that's why they will be in that land someday. Then turning the page, there's the Davidic covenant, the covenant God made with David. The covenant promised four eternal things. An eternal house, that is a dynasty descended from David, a throne of David, a kingdom, and a descendant. There would be an eternal descendant of David being on that throne eternally. The fact that Messiah, the eternal descendant, is now seated at the right hand of God the Father, as David himself prophesied in Psalm 110:1, shows that this covenant is still functioning. True, Jesus is not now ruling from the Davidic throne over a kingdom of Israel, but not all provisions go immediately into effect. So we have the eternal descendant is reigning from heaven, and someday the rest of the elements of that Davidic covenant will be fulfilled on this earth. Then lastly, the last unconditional covenant is the new covenant. We studied in detail, and the major feature of this covenant was Israel's national salvation. That is, there's coming a day when all of Israel, all the Jewish people, will be saved, not just delivered physically, but saved spiritually from their sin. The covenant was signed and sealed by the shedding of Messiah's blood. Last Sunday in our church, we had communion, the Lord's Supper. I held the cup and I quoted the words of Jesus, "This is the new covenant in my blood." And that blood of Messiah signed and sealed that new covenant. Now, we are participants in the new covenant by faith, and someday Israel will have all of their promised blessings in it. While this did and does result in the salvation of Jewish individuals, every Jewish person today who comes to faith in Christ has their sins forgiven because of the death of Christ on the cross as a fulfillment of the new covenant. But there's no national salvation of Israel. None of that has taken place. Not all provisions go immediately into effect. Now, those are the unconditional covenants. God gave Israel one conditional covenant. And we didn't study it under Israel past. We could have, but we didn't. But here is a good time to take up the unconditional covenant. What is that? Now, I have to admit, I was surprised that no one said after we finished the covenants, but what about the Mosaic Law? Isn't that a covenant? Yes, it is. But it's not an unconditional. It's a conditional covenant. There is one conditional covenant with Israel, the Mosaic Covenant. And it extends from Exodus chapter 20 to Deuteronomy chapter 28. That's the description. Obviously too long to read tonight. The Mosaic Covenant was ratified by blood. Every covenant was ratified by blood. New covenant, blood of Christ at the cross. The covenant of the law was ratified by blood and signed. That is the blood of sacrifices that were made. And then it's sealed by the Shekinah glory. Exodus 24, 1 to 11. Remember, when everything was prepared and ready, God put his seal on it by sending the glory of God descended and was over the Ark of the Covenant. Then when it was time for the Jewish people to move, because they're in the wilderness, they're on their wandering, eventually getting to the Promised Land, they know it's time to move because the Shekinah glory moved and they followed it. Then number two, I've jumped ahead of myself. The key provision was the law of Moses, which contained a total of 613 commandments. We talk about 10, the 10 commandments. That's just a small portion of the whole covenant. Being a conditional covenant, it provided blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience. The key element of the entire Mosaic law was the blood sacrifice. Leviticus 17:11, and God had said the life of the flesh is in the blood. And for a sacrifice for sin, there had to be substitutionary blood shed. Substitute for the blood of the person who sinned. But the blood of bulls and goats, the New Testament says, cannot take away sin. All of that looked forward to the blood of the Lamb of God. Jesus, the perfect Son of God. His blood could provide forgiveness. Now, the law was not given to serve as a means of salvation. If you polled Christians across this country and you asked them, how were people in the Old Testament saved? I am afraid that probably more than 50% would say, by keeping the law. That was never the means of salvation. The means of salvation is always the same. It's the blood of the innocent sacrifice. It's the blood of Christ. We have these verses here, Romans 3:20 and 28, Galatians 2:16, 3:11 and 21. Every one of those verses so specifically says, no one is justified, that means declared righteous, by the works of the law. It's interesting, the law was given to a people already redeemed from Egypt. And that redemption from Egypt is a picture of salvation, not in order to redeem them. Now, there were nine purposes for the law of Moses. Number one, to reveal the holiness of God and to reveal the standard of righteousness which God demanded for a proper relationship with him. You have these verses here in Leviticus 19, 1 and 2, 11, 44, and then the New Testament reference to those verses, 1 Peter 1, 15, 16. The key word in every one of those verses is holy. And the key word in the book of Leviticus is holy. And that God was revealing that he is holy and he has a holy standard. Therefore, if we don't measure up to that holy standard, we're in trouble. We are a sinner. So, first purpose of the law was to reveal the holiness of God, the standard of God. Two, it was to provide the rule of conduct for Old Testament believers. It wasn't to make them a believer. It was for them as they, just like we do, by faith, trust the finished work of God at the sacrifice. Now, they didn't understand all that as we do, but they knew enough to trust God and his provision. But then this was a set of rules for them in the Old Testament. Now, it's not for us. We'll get into that. If not tonight, we'll get there next week. But it was for them. Number three, it was to provide for Israel occasions for individual and corporate worship. Leviticus 23, great chapter, lays out all the Jewish feasts or festivals, is another name for them, because it's not all of them do you feast on. Day of Atonement you fast on. But these Jewish holidays, religious days, festivals, God gave these prescribed times for the Jewish people to worship and meet and so on. So that was part of the purpose of the law. Then four, to keep the Jews a distinct people. And it did as long as the people obeyed the law, it did a good job of that. And even today, if a person is going to be an Orthodox Jew carrying out the provisions of the Old Testament law, they're going to be limited on the fellowship they can have with a non-Jewish person. You may have heard me tell the story of there used to be a school next door. When the school was abandoned, there was a Jewish group and our group that were both allowed to use it. The rabbi next door, I grew to really like him, Rabbi Bergman. And one day I told Rabbi Bergman that Terry and I would like to have him and his wife for dinner. And he very kindly explained, could never happen, because we don't keep kosher. And so therefore, they could never come to our house for dinner. That is an illustration of the purpose. One of the purposes of the law was to keep them from intermingling with the heathen people, the Canaanites, as they entered into the land of Israel. When they didn't obey God, that distinction wasn't there, and they intermarried, and that produced more problems. One of the purposes. Then number five, very significant here. The law served as a, quote, middle wall of partition. That is a direct quote from a phrase in the New Testament book of Ephesians, which is, these verses are a commentary on one of the purposes of the law. The law served as a middle wall of partition between Jew and Gentile. This would keep Gentiles from enjoying the Jewish spiritual blessings of the unconditional covenants. You know, all the blessings of an eternal kingdom, an eternal throne, and the land, and so on, were separated from that as Gentiles. The only way Gentiles could enjoy the spiritual blessings of the Jewish covenants during the period of the law, it's not true today, but it was true during the law, was to take upon themselves the obligation of the law, undergoing the rite of circumcision, and then live like every Jew had to live. Gentiles, as Gentiles, could not enjoy the Jewish spiritual blessings. Only Gentiles as proselytes to Mosaic Judaism. But when Christ died, the Mosaic law, the middle wall of partition, was broken down. Now Gentiles, as Gentiles, can enjoy the spiritual blessings of the four unconditional covenants. We get to enjoy the blessing of a Messiah, the blessing of Christ, and so on. Now, we're never promised the physical, but we are promised the spiritual, as we are spiritual seed of Abraham. That is why Gentiles today are partakers of the Jewish spiritual blessings. They are not replacement for Israel, because in the last couple of weeks, I've mentioned several times the term replacement theology, and that is the teaching that the church replaces Israel. We are not taught that we replace Israel. We are partakers with Israel. There's a big difference. Turning the page, the physical promises of the unconditional promises were promised exclusively to Israel. However, the blessing aspect amplified by the new covenant was to include the Gentiles. The church is enjoying the spiritual blessings of these covenants, not the material and physical benefits. The physical promises still belong to Israel. Now let's look at these verses in Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 to 16. Paul's writing to a predominantly Gentile-believing church. And so he says, verse 11, "Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands," that's Jewish rite of circumcision, "remember that you were at the time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel," don't get in on the spiritual blessings of the unconditional covenants, "strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." That was their condition as a non-believer. That's the condition of every sinner. But the cross changes that. "But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off," in other words, far separated from the blessings of the Jewish people, "you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." Christ's death on the cross made the difference. Now, by the way, there's some other verses which have similar terminology, but talking about something slightly different, talking about the temple situation, that because of the blood of Christ, we as Gentiles were not allowed into the temple, Holy of Holies certainly, nor into the holy place and so on. But because of the death of Christ and symbolized at his death when that curtain was torn in two, we have access into the Holy of Holies. There are other verses that use this terminology for that, but that's not what this is talking about. This is not saying the partition between the outer and the inner part of the temple. This is talking about the partition between the Jew and the Gentile, keeping them apart. But that's been changed, and we who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. "For he himself is our peace, who made both groups, Jew and Gentile, into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall." There's one word that explains that. And that is the word church, the mystery form of the kingdom that we are in right now. In the church, Jew, Gentile are one in Christ. Therefore, it's not Jew, you're the Jew, you're the Gentile. It's we're one in Christ. "And abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments." So it comes about by the abolishing of the law. Now, some people would say, but Jesus said in the Gospels, "Don't think that I came to abolish the law, I came to fulfill the law." Well, when Jesus said that, he had not yet died. When he was still here in his ministry, in his life leading up to his death, he was fulfilling everything in the law. He lived a perfect life. He was not a sinner. He fulfilled the law. But then he died on the cross. And next week we'll probably see some verses that talk about the fact that now the law has been terminated for us. We are not under the law. A Jewish believer is not under the law. The Jewish non-believer is, but not the Jewish believer, because it has been absolutely fulfilled by Jesus Christ. Well, next week, we'll continue on with the sixth purpose of the Mosaic Law, and we'll finish out the Israel present and get into Israel future. Any prayer requests as we close in prayer? Jim? Is he a believer?
Yes.
Okay. And for those in our congregation, Wilbert Vigil is not expected to live, and there's really not much change in his condition since Sunday. And pray for him and his family. Well, let's pray. Father, how we do thank you for the law. As we're going to see next week, without the law, we wouldn't know we're sinners, and laws are tutor, our schoolmaster, bringing us to Christ. And Father, we thank you that you have provided away, even though we are such law breakers, that we can have forgiveness through Christ. And Father, we pray for these needs down here, and we pray for Ralph, who had bypass surgery today. And Lord, we thank you that he knows you, and we pray that you would bring healing to his body and quick recuperation and draw him ever closer to you. And Father, we pray for Wilbert Vigil and his family. We know he's on the verge of going to be with you, and we pray for your continuing to keep him in peace and not seeming to be in a lot of pain. But Lord, his family, it's hard for them, and we pray for your comfort and encouragement for them. Prepare them for these days ahead, we pray. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. One announcement. Bob had put this on the pulpit. Mark Ellick, you know, is going to be resuming the Revelation study. At the last minute, there's been a change. It will not start until September 21st. It was going to start on the 14th, but conflict in his schedule, it's not going to change, or it's not going to start till the 21st. Next Tuesday, Bob begins the study on Jeremiah. I am looking forward to that. That's going to be a great study. So, good things. And thank you, Nick.